Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 20th chapter, the 11th through the 18th verses. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word this morning to our understanding. Let's ask him for that illumination. Father, what a tender scene we have before us to delve into and to see how Mary Magdalene comes to faith that the resurrected Christ. Father, we pray that the lessons here will be so poignant. Mary does represent all of us, and being the one who Jesus came, or the ones like her that Jesus came to die for. I just pray that each one of us will associate with this. We will understand the tenderness of this, but also the necessity of knowing what we mean when we say Jesus is Lord, what she meant. Lord, may we truly understand that before this hour is out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. People are quite often confused by the gospel, and particularly they are confused by Jesus. And I think one of the reasons that people are confused by him is that we have a tendency to want to make everyone sort of one-sided, kind of like we are. As human beings, we like to categorize and pigeonhole and to completely understand things and people. But Jesus is a complex being. He's got two natures. He's got a man nature and a God nature. And so many people, especially in modern Christendom, they want to sort of delegate Jesus to only, and notice I say only, exclusively compassionate and loving and full of grace and forgiveness and mercy, and to ignore the fact that he happens to be the Son of God, and as such is completely intolerant of sinfulness. And so therefore he's holy because he is God. And what that means is that when they read certain passages, like when Jesus says that I did not come to bring peace but a sword, when he says that you must hate your father and mother if you want to follow me, when he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me, they get really confused, because that's not the Jesus that they have in their mind. That's not the Lord that they may confess. Now, perhaps the most stunning and chilling passage along these lines that Jesus gives us is that right at the very end of his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew, when he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, what makes that such a disturbing passage is that he's not just talking to the atheists and the agnostics and the pagans and the hedonists. He's not just talking to non-churchgoers. He's talking to people who fully expect when they reach the gates of heaven, they fully expect to be entering into that heaven. People who are gone to church perhaps their entire lives. People who gladly wear their religious beliefs outside where others can see it. People who know the Bible, might even be teachers, Sunday school teachers, preachers, priests, and popes. These are the kinds of people who love to go to church and maybe even like the way that church makes them feel. The ones who are very quick to say, Jesus is my Savior, but have no concept of what it means to say, Jesus is my Lord. These are the kinds of people Jesus is talking about in that seventh chapter. And I don't know about you, but when I read passages like that, I want to know, does that include me? In other words, do I really know the real Jesus? Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Mary Magdalene's progression to faith. We're going to see how she came to understand who Jesus really was. And we're going to notice throughout this, and I told you earlier when we read this from the moment in the Word, we're going to use a formula that Paul uses in Romans as sort of the foundation of what it means to be saved. When he said, and I read it to you earlier, when he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, millions of people who read that, they may confess Jesus as Lord, but when you really isolate them and they get blown by themselves, they either don't think about the resurrection or they don't believe in a resurrected Christ. So it means that the Christ that they are professing or confessing is not the real Jesus. And unless you confess the real Jesus, you're not saved. That's why it's so vital that we understand who he is. Now, the reason for all of this is we're not going to do an exegesis of Romans 10. Is this is the struggle that Mary Magdalene has exactly. We're going to see Mary confess Jesus as Lord 3 times in this passage. Except to begin with, she's not confessing the resurrected Lord at all. She's looking for a dead body. And that's going to be the progression that she makes. Now, the language of John's resurrection narrative is bathed in the language of belief. Last week, if you were here or if you were watching online, you know that we talked about John's crystalline moment when he entered the tomb and he looked there. And of course, he passed Peter on the way, left him in his dust. But when he got to the tomb, he hesitated. He didn't go in. Peter came right by him and in he went. But when he came to that, he saw and he believed. He had a crystalline moment where finally everything made sense to him. And what made sense to him was the fact that the tomb was empty. There was no body there. The grave clothes were there and the headpiece or the head face cloth that was around Jesus was neatly folded up and separated from everything else. And it was there when he saw what he saw and he didn't see what he didn't see, which was Jesus' body, that he came to the realization that Christ had been resurrected from the grave. That was his crystalline moment. Now, he goes right on to explain, I didn't understand everything. I didn't understand the theology and the Christology of what I was looking at. That all came later on. But what I understood right then and there was the resurrected Lord. Now, we're going to see Mary is the next one. Later on, we're going to see the rest of the disciples. And finally, Thomas, because John is very interested in taking us through these various progressions to real faith, to trust in the resurrected Christ and how insignificant that is. In fact, if you were here last week, you know we talked about that. We talked about how deeply significant the resurrection was. It was absolutely essential for the apologetics of both the early church and the church today that the tomb was empty. It was absolutely essential that there was a miracle that came after the atoning work on the cross to say, not only was that an atoning work, but I accept it on your behalf. God had to raise him from the dead. It was also essential for the progression of redemptive history. We need a body for the ascension. We need a body for the coronation and for the second coming. All of that needed to have Jesus risen from the grave. And finally, it is essential for the gospel. And it became the central focus of the gospel of the early church. Well, those thoughts are all going to continue this morning. But we're going to focus more on Mary Magdalene, whose problem is different than John. And by the way, she's going to come to faith differently. It's not going to be what she sees. It's going to be what she hears. And that's how she's going to come to know the truth. With that said, let's dive into the text. Again, we have quite a few verses to go through, so let's move quickly through it. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Now, once again, I'm not going to go into try to figure out why Mary is there, how she got there, who was at the tomb first, whether she's alone or with other women, who Jesus reveals himself to, whether she's alone or with other women. I told you last week, that's somewhat, it's not that it's confusing, it just requires a lot of detail exegesis to harmonize all the Gospels that way. All we're going to do is to follow John's narrative. Mary is outside the tomb, and she's there. Now, once again, let's talk about who Mary represents. Mary is us, brothers and sisters. Mary is the defiled of the defiled. She was a woman from the city of Magdala on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. She's been following Jesus ever since. Jesus cast out 7 demons from her, and that means that she was verifiably insane, that she was absolutely off the charts, would have 7 demons. You are completely insane. But we talked about her as being the defiled of the defiled because spiritual defilement was always worse than physical defilement. And so therefore, she represents the very ones that Jesus came to save. He was the great physician. He came to save sick people, and she was sick. He came to forgive sins, and she is a sinner. So she represents us. She represents the lost who are in need of a Savior. And so that's the reason I believe that John focuses on her. Now, she was the one who first told the disciples that they have taken the Lord away. Now she is returned to the tomb, and she's going to have her crystalline moment after a while. But the question that we have is, why is Mary weeping? Now, that word weeping doesn't mean to be sniffling. It doesn't mean to be whimpering. It is a word that means to sob or to wail. It is a word that speaks of such inner anguish that it is impossible to keep it inside. It just simply flows out and manifests itself. It is a verb that is the same as the noun form that Jesus would regularly use when he talks about being cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That weeping is the kind of weeping that Mary is doing now as she stands next to the tomb that is empty. Well, why is she weeping? Brothers and sisters, this is really essential for us to see, so make sure that you listen. She's weeping because she came that morning with other women to treat the body of Jesus in a reverent way for burial. The Jews were very, very insistent about their burial rituals. As you remember, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus treated him very late in the day on Friday. So the women at least did not feel that they had perhaps done a complete job. That's the reason they came to the tomb. Some people think that Nicodemus, remember, he had 75 pounds of spices, that he didn't get to use all of them. And so the spices that the women have are to finish what they started. But they had to get Jesus in the tomb on Friday evening. And so she's weeping because when she got to the tomb, she found that somebody had taken the stone away and, in her estimation, stolen the body of Jesus. This is hugely important. When she goes to the disciples and says, "They have taken the Lord," she's talking about a corpse. She's talking about a dead body. When she says Lord, the Lord that she is confessing is a dead Lord. All right, now, dead Lord's not going to save anyone, folks. And that's the whole focus, Mary's understanding of what the Lord is. Even though she has confessed with her mouth that Jesus is Lord, her understanding of that word has got to change. And that is what's going to happen as she is here at the tomb. Now, we are told also that she, as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. Again, remembering that there's a small little door, so she peeps in. We weren't given the indication that when she was at the tomb before that she even looked in. She immediately ran to the disciples. Well, now she stoops and she peeps in and sees something extraordinary. Notice in the second verse, and she saw 2 angels in white. Luke tells us that they were in dazzling attire. And they were sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, if you were here this year on Easter Sunday morning, or you were here 16 years ago on the first Sunday that I was preaching here, you may remember the imagery that I created, or not did I create, that I just pointed out as far as those angels in the tomb, that it was representative of the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the holiest place to the Hebrews on earth because that was the place that God could be found. Prior to the Babylonian exile and in the days of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies was the inner part of the sanctuary, separated from everything else by a thick veil. On the inside was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant representing in and of itself God with us, the Emmanuel principle. Well, on that ark, about the length of a man, were two angels, one at the foot and one at the head. One time a year, the high priest would enter that inner sanctum with the blood of the sacrificed lamb, sprinkle it in between those two angels, and then the Shekinah glory of God would descend between those two angels, and he would view the sacrifice, accept the sacrifice as a substitutionary atonement for those people who worshiped him, and then forgive their sins for a year. Okay, that's what the Holy of Holies is. And now these two angels, the tomb of Jesus is the new Holy of Holies. Mary is looking into the veil and she sees a place where Jesus laid about the length of a man with an angel at the foot and an angel at the head. And in between them are the bloodstained grave cloths that adorn Jesus' body that had been removed. So the blood of the Lamb is in between those two angels. Now what has happened is that God has come down. He has looked upon that sacrifice. He has said, "It is good. I will accept that sacrifice as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who believe in him." And just to prove to you that this is a real sacrifice acceptance, I'm going to raise him from the dead. And that's the scene that Mary comes upon. Now, all of that is lost on her. She looks in the tomb and she sees these two angels and she doesn't even ask why they're there. They just break into this dialogue, which the angels actually start. Look in the 13th verse. They said to her, "Woman," now we'll come back to that as an address, "but woman, why are you weeping?" They ask her a question. Now, you know that I like to visualize things, and in doing that, sometimes I read stuff into the text a little bit, but I always warn you, or I try to warn you when I do. When I see the angels asking Mary this question, I see it sort of a question of incredulity, like they cannot believe that Mary would be asking this question. And the reason I say that is I'm going over to Luke. If you remember when the women came and the two angels were there and they looked and they see all those spices, they say, "Why on earth are you seeking the living amongst the dead? Did you really come and expect to find a dead body here? Didn't he tell you that he was going to rise from the grave? And you're here to anoint a dead body?" They're incredulous because they've got a totally different view of who Jesus is, just coming down from heaven. So I see them looking at Mary weeping and saying, "Why on earth are you weeping? Don't you understand what's happened? Don't you understand that you have just entered the Holy of Holies, that you are behind the veil? The veil was ripped from top to bottom now, and the path to Eden has been restored, and that this is the place that he laid, and the fact that he is not here means that God accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. Your sins are forgiven. You are free from the domination of Satan, and your eternity is secure. What on earth are you crying for? This isn't a time for tears. This is a time for a celebration." But once again, it just all is lost on Mary. Because notice what she says. Notice her response. She just simply says, she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord." Note that. "And I do not know where they have laid him." It's almost as if she didn't notice that there's two angels in the tomb, right? I mean, what normally happens when people see an angel in Scripture? They fall down and they quake in fear because of the majesty of this great being that is there. Mary just kind of nonchalantly says, where's the body of my Lord? Notice that she says, my Lord. Brothers and sisters, she's looking for a body of a dead man. But that is her Lord. How many times have you heard that in a modern context? People say, my Jesus. Or my God, or my Lord this, my Lord that. Mary says, my Lord has been removed because I'm looking for a dead man. I'm looking for a corpse. She doesn't understand that heaven has come down. Now, brothers and sisters, when heaven comes down, it's usually for a reason. Okay, heaven doesn't always come down in the Gospels. But if you go back and you look at what happens when heaven comes down, when I say heaven comes down, I'm talking about angels. I'm talking about the voice of God the Father. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit descending. I'm talking about Moses and Elijah. Whenever the denizens or the citizens of heaven come to earth, there's usually a reason for that. So we're going to ask that question, even if Mary doesn't. It's almost as if she just doesn't notice that there's two angels in the tomb. Well, brothers and sisters, when heaven comes down, it is to tell you that Jesus Christ is Lord, and what kind of Lord he is. That he's not Lord, he's not a sir, he's not your Lord by any means. He is the God of creation. That's what heaven comes down for. When Gabriel came down at the Annunciation, what did he say to Mary and to Joseph? To Mary, he said, he will be a king and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end, right out of Daniel. What did he say to Joseph when he told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When heaven comes down, it is to announce that Jesus is the Son of God. What happened at the Nativity? Gabriel comes down again and he tells the shepherds who were there, for unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then all of heaven opens up and the heavenly host begins to sing the praises because God has entered space and time. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those upon which his favor rests. What happened at the baptism of Jesus when the voice of God thunders from heaven? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. John the Baptist said he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon Jesus. And that was the one that the Spirit had told him, when that happens, that's the Son of God. That's the Messiah. Throughout the entire ministry of Jesus, when you see angels or heavenly beings come down, like at the temptation, or like on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah show up and God thunders again, or else in the 12th chapter, when God thunders from heaven and says, I am glorified by your life and I will be glorified in your death. What did Jesus say to those who were there? This wasn't done for my benefit. This was done for your benefit, so that you will believe, so that you will know that I am the Son of God. So now we have two angels back down in the tomb, and they're saying, Mary, you have the wrong idea of who Jesus is. You love him, you confess him, but he's not a dead Lord. He's a risen Lord. And you need to confess the resurrected Christ. But still she doesn't get it. Still she doesn't understand. And the reason she doesn't understand, brothers and sisters, is the reason so many people are going to be surprised when they get to heaven and they hear those words, I never knew you. And that is because she confesses, believes in, and loves a man of God, rather than confessing, believing in, and loving a man who is God. Okay? Let me repeat that. Not only that Mary now believes that Jesus and confesses him as Lord, but as a man of God. You see, all those are good things. But you see, that's the one-sided look of Jesus. He is the man who is God. And that is what's so essential for her understanding. And that's what Mary doesn't understand at this point. And it's going to take Jesus to change her mind. And that's what kind of happens next. I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. We don't know how that worked. You know how it is when you're talking to somebody and somebody comes up behind you. They sort of start looking past you. You know, maybe that's what happened. Maybe they just went like that, like you need to turn around and take a look at who's behind you. Maybe she heard something. We don't know. But somehow Mary turns around and she sees Jesus, but we got to finish that verse. She did not know that it was Jesus. See, she's not going to come to faith through what she sees like John did. John said, I saw and I believe. She's going to see Jesus. She's looking right at him. And she doesn't believe. Now, there's all kinds of ideas of why Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. Some say that she had tears in her eyes and, you know, she couldn't see past the tears. Others say that she was so consumed inside herself that she wasn't actually even looking. She just saw a blurry figure who was Jesus. Others say that Jesus had changed so dramatically in his glorification that he wasn't recognizable as far in his new self, but once again, I'm going to go to Luke for my... all of those are probably right to a degree, but I think the real reason is the same reason that those two disciples on their way to Emmaus didn't see Jesus when he was walking right beside him. Because we read there, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He was obscured from their understanding. It's not that he had changed so much that he was not recognizable. It's that for reasons so that Jesus could reveal himself in a certain way, they were kept from seeing who he was. Later on, we read that their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. So later on, their eyes are going to be opened. So I believe right now, the reason Mary can look right at Jesus and not know who he is because her eyes have been closed, at least for the time being, because I think that it's really important that Mary comes to faith by hearing. Okay? That's what Paul said. Faith is through hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. Well, we're going to see Mary hear some words of Christ. And once again, it's Jesus who instigates the conversation. Look in the 15th verse. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" He asks her two questions. Now, the first, notice that woman that he addresses her. And if you were here for or listening, when we talked about this at the crucifixion, when he referred to his mother this way as woman, the word that is used is a word that really refers more to womanhood in general. And it is an exalted address. And especially when it is someone you know and love, it is an address of intimacy and endearment. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the tenderest exchanges that you will see anywhere in Scripture as Jesus addresses this weeping Mary who loves him but needs to know that he is the resurrected Christ and not a dead body somewhere. But anyway, Jesus first asks her, why are you weeping? Now, even though that's exactly the same question that the angels asked, I don't see it being asked in the same way. And once again, I'm reading into this a little bit, but it appears to me that what Jesus is doing is leading Mary to an understanding. So it's not that he's incredulous. Mary, why on earth are you crying? I mean, this isn't a time for crying. It's a time for celebration. And I think Jesus knows full well why Mary is crying and weeping. And he knows full well who she's seeking. And what he wants to do is to draw her out of the darkness she's in into a realization that he is the resurrected and risen Lord. So he's using these questions that he's asking to almost like an invitation. I want you to know, Mary, who I am. So who are you seeking? And even hearing his voice, Mary still doesn't get it. Notice the way that she answers. This is almost humorous if it wasn't so sad on her part. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." First of all, she thinks he's a gardener. And that's not as odd as it may seem, because after all, she's in a garden, and it's the garden of a rich man. And a rich man would have this garden, and that's his tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, and that would be a place that a gardener would take care of. That would be his job. But it tells me two things, the fact that Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener. First of all, it tells me that even though she has heard her voice, I mean, heard his voice, that she still doesn't recognize just because of the voice. She still doesn't know it's Jesus. And secondly, it lets me know that Jesus is still nondescript. I mean, no glowing face, no halo, no brilliant, dazzling white robe, no golden sash, none of that. Jesus looks like a gardener, I mean, in work clothes. So he's still very nondescript, even in his glorified body. And so Mary misunderstands, and she even blames the poor gardener for stealing the body. I mean, what on earth would a gardener have to do with the body of Christ? But she still says, sir. Now, that's important. Because if you look at the Greek behind sir, it's exactly the same word, different form, that she uses when she says Lord. Okay? That's why this is so important, because you can say, I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and it could be a polite address. It could be just giving him the reverence of being nice about him. Or it could be my Lord, the Lord that I think he is, the Lord that I want him to be. And to Mary, that was a dead Lord. Or he can be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the supreme Lord of all the universe, which is exactly where we need to go. Mary's not there yet. But she says, sirs, where have you taken the body? As if a gardener would have taken the body, and as if she found it, she could pick it up and carry it back into the tomb. I mean, John more or less puts her there alone. She may not be alone. She may have other women there. Who knows? But nonetheless, it sets up this dramatic situation. Mary, at this particular point in time, brothers and sisters, is overwhelmed with an emotional attachment to Jesus. She's desperate, even so desperate that she could accuse a simple gardener of taking the body of Christ. She is overwhelmed by that emotional attachment so that she can look directly at Jesus and cannot see him. And the reason I'm belaboring that fact is that millions of people who call themselves Christians, who think they're Christians, who go to church, who go to mass, who follow the rules, have the same emotional or intellectual attachment to a dead man. And so they cannot see the resurrected Christ. And I cannot tell you how important that is. Eternity depends on that distinction. Well, anyway, even after speaking, now Jesus, again, this is one of the most tender segments in all of Scripture. If you go on and you read the 16th verse, Jesus said to her, Mary. He speaks her name. And brothers and sisters, you all know that there's something about hearing your own name just in any context. But there's even something more special, more intimate, when someone you dearly love and who dearly loves you speaks your name. And they say it in a way that no one else can say it. No one else can actually speak your name that way, with that same sort of voice intonation to it. And so when Jesus speaks her name and says, Mary, all of a sudden, boom, she understands. The cloud is lifted. The veil is gone. Now she looks at Jesus and she sees him because he called her name. But I believe there is something more than just auditory recognition here. I don't think this is just that, I understand his voice because he just spoke and she didn't grasp who he was. I think there is something beyond that. She's responded to the call of the Good Shepherd. You see, Mary is that lost sheep, and Jesus is that Good Shepherd. And we learned back in the 10th chapter that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Speaking of himself in the third person, he says, they will never perish. I'm sorry, in the next verse. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. now speaking of himself in the third person. He says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They know their name when the good shepherd calls. And so when Jesus calls Mary and says, Mary, the veil is lifted, and she understands that this is the resurrected Lord speaking directly to her. And she responds, Rabboni. John adds the little editorial comment for those of us who don't speak Aramaic that means rabbi. But those who do speak Aramaic know that it is almost never used of a human rabbi. Maybe someone like Gamaliel, who's the superstar of rabbis. But on a normal basis, that is not a word that is used for human rabbis. It is a word that is used of God. God, the great revealer. God, the great teacher. God, the one who gives wisdom and illumination to his people. Rabboni. She's finally got it. She understands now who Jesus is when she responds that this is the Lord. I think we need to kind of pause here for just a moment, because I know that some of you haven't had an experience like this. Some of you were raised and you've always known Christ and you cannot remember this call. You can't remember when you heard your name in the darkness and he pulled you out of that darkness into his marvelous light. But I can. I can remember like it was yesterday. After 20 years of alcohol abuse, hung over to boot, all of a sudden, I didn't hear verbally, I'm not going to say it was a verbal voice. I don't believe that. It was a call nonetheless. Jesus called my name. Called me out of darkness. And you know, as I was writing this, all of a sudden a song from my childhood came rushing back on me. Hadn't heard it in a long time. I actually asked Byron and Stacy if we could sing it after we take communion. A song that some of you from a Baptist background may remember, softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling for you and for me. Patiently, Jesus is waiting and watching. For you and for me. Come home, you who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. Theologians call this the effectual call, when God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once again, the 10th chapter, we read about Jesus as that good shepherd calling his sheep, and his sheep could tell his voice amongst all the other noise. There could be 100 other shepherds calling, but his sheep would hear his voice. I am the good shepherd, he said. I know my own, and my own know me. Repeating, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Later on in his high priestly prayer, he thanked his Father for those he had given him. He said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your words. Earlier in the 6th chapter, he speaks of the necessity of God's effectual call when he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then he turned it right around and said, the only way that you're ever going to get back to the Father is through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Mary, I believe, when Jesus calls your name, hears that effectual call. And apparently what she does is grab him. The way I envision this is she drops to her knees and puts a vice lock around his knees. Because Jesus in the 17th verse says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Dr. Sproul says that these are among the most difficult words, this verse, in all of Scripture to unpack. So I'm not going to make an effort really to go deeply into the exegesis. I'm just going to give you a simple explanation of the way that I see it. Mary has like John, if you remember last week. John, he came to a realization that Jesus was resurrected, but he didn't understand all the rest. There's plenty of time to understand the rest, that's fine. But I understand that Jesus is resurrected. Mary now understands that the resurrected Lord stands before her, and she's not about to let him go. I lost you once. I'm not going to lose you again. I'm going to grab onto you. I'm going to hold onto you for dear life. You're never going to get away from me again. And Jesus says, don't cling to me. Don't cling to this earthly body. Because this earthly body is going to ascend to my Father. I have things to do. I have a task to do. I need to be coronated. I need to stand at the right hand of my Father Almighty. I need to be the intercessor of the great high priesthood for you. I need to be the mediator of the covenant. I need to rule my kingdom from on high. So don't grab onto this earthly body, because this earthly body is going back to my Father. In fact, I have another task for you, Mary. And that's what he says next. He says, but go to my brothers. Notice that he calls them brothers now. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He says to Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons, little Mary, insignificant Mary, totally defiled Mary, not one of the great apostles, Mary. He says to Mary, go and bear witness that you have seen the resurrected Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the resurrected Christ. I want you to go to my disciples. Yeah, let them laugh. Let people defile you or demean you. Let them say whatever they want, but fearlessly your calling is to go into this world and tell people that you have had an experience with the resurrected Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is your calling as well. Don't tell me, like Moses, you know, I can't speak too well. I don't like to be around people. I don't like to say this and that. Let me tell you something. If Mary Magdalene can do it, you can do it. To confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And she was obedient. We read in that last verse, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And brothers and sisters, for the first time in this entire passage, she gets it right. For the first time in this entire passage, Lord means what it is supposed to mean. The resurrected Lord. The God of all creation. The Son of God. I have seen him. And you know something? You say, I can't share the gospel. That's all you have to say. Period. I've seen the Lord. I've heard through the eyes of faith. I have seen the resurrected Christ. He's not dead. He's alive. Well, as we look back at this a little bit, let me put Mary in her perspective just a little bit. Now that I've kind of got this rolling, let me kind of back off from it. I think it's sort of dangerous, if you will, for us to make distinctives about Mary or John or the rest of the disciples about when and how they actually came to faith. I think they're given to us here in John as examples and as illustrations, but I'm not going to tell you that before this, Mary is lost. I'm not going to tell you that because I can't say that for sure, but I can tell you that John has given us an example that we can apply to her. And then I know we can apply to ourselves, because it's different with us, you see. We have the Gospels. We have the epistles of the apostles. We have all the theological dissertations. We have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We have 2,000 years of reflection on these doctrines. So I can say, I can definitively tell you certain things about your salvation that I can't necessarily say about Mary. But if we go back to the question that I started us out with, is it possible to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and still be lost? Is it possible to truly love Jesus, to say you love Jesus, to believe you love Jesus and still be lost? Well, I think we have seen through Mary that that is a resounding yes. Because Mary, even though she loved Jesus and confessed him as Lord, she did not love and confess the real Jesus. She confessed the dead man. And brothers and sisters, a dead Jesus cannot save you. Period. He cannot save you. It's the only the resurrected Christ who can save you. So if your belief is not in the resurrected Christ, then you're still lost. And that's the distinction. You see, if we take this and we once again bring up Paul's formula, which I love. I love his formula. I'm not saying that there are not other formulas, but this is the one that I think that we can look to. When Paul says, and I'm going to read these to you again, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Then he turns it around in the next verse in its proper order, actually, when he says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The heart comes first, brothers and sisters. That's why I'm going to say that believing with your heart, your fiber of all that you are in your essence, that God raised Jesus from the dead is the gateway into all other beliefs, all that you need to know. That's the starting point, is that Jesus is the resurrected Lord of all creation. And that we worship a Lord who is absolutely alive. So let me get personal. Let me get personal with every single one of you and ask you a question this morning. I don't care how long you've been walking with Jesus, because that passage from the 7th chapter of Matthew is not just talking, as I said, to people who did not go to church. All of us. What Jesus do you believe in? Do you believe and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? In all that we just determined that that word means. You see, what this does is it sort of precludes any kind of emotional attachment to Jesus. If you say, no, I walked down the aisle and I made a confession of faith, and or I believe in the teachings that he had as an intellectual relationship I have with Jesus, I still can't get to that resurrection part. Or this was an emotional feeling that I had. I walked and I get this great feeling, and so yeah, I'm going to call that Jesus, but I don't even like to think about the resurrection. I don't want to go there. Well, can you sit down and can you cognitively think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say to yourself, I believe with the very fiber of my body that Jesus is resurrected bodily, physically? Because if you can't, my dear friend, you are not saved. I don't know how harsher I can say that. But if you're not saved, if you do not believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ, you don't believe in Jesus. You believe in a Jesus after your own manufacture. Let me make it clear that I'm not the only one saying this. Let me read to you from a man who has never been accused of mincing his words, John MacArthur, who says this in his commentary on this passage. He says, it is impossible to believe in Jesus. It is impossible to believe in the Jesus of the Bible without believing that he rose bodily from the dead. To reject his resurrection is to invent another Jesus, a pseudo-Christ of unbelieving imagination. It is to call God a liar by refusing to believe his testimony concerning Jesus. Those who reject the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ remain outside the sphere of salvation, meaning in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So let me ask you again. What kind of Jesus do you confess? Is it the real Lord? You see, that is why that word is so essential. When you say, yes, I confess Jesus as Lord, what do you mean by the word Lord? It can be a polite address. It can be your Lord, totally defined by you. Or it can be the Lord. You see, if you've been here during this study of John, John has nailed this over and over and over. This is one of the primary themes of his gospel, that you will understand that Jesus is Lord. And that's the reason he started this out the way he did. In the very first three verses, what did he say? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was what? The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. He is the creator God of the universe. This is what you mean when you say Lord. And the Lord, the Logos, the Word became flesh, and He tabernacled amongst us. We have seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That Lord, do you confess with your mouth that that Lord is Lord? Because if you do, you cannot possibly be a nominal Christian. If you do, you cannot possibly be a carnal Christian, if there is such a thing. You cannot spit in the face of Christ, say that I love you, and then say I am going to ignore every commandment that you gave me. If you truly understand who Jesus is and you confess with your mouth that He is Lord, then you will understand that He is the Lord of your life. That He is the Lord that calls you into absolute obedience to Him. He is the Lord that says, deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. That is the Lord you confess. And brothers and sisters, the portal to understanding that about Jesus is the resurrection. If you believe with your heart, that's where justification is. The only way you can believe in a resurrected Lord, you're a sane individual. You're logical. You can't believe that a dead body can rise from the dead unless you believe in your heart, because you have been justified, reborn, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Then you can confess with your mouth that Jesus is truly Lord. And brothers and sisters, that makes all the difference in the world. To confess, not just anyone, but the resurrected Christ. You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know as we look at this passage on how many people are like Mary Magdalene before she sees Jesus, before she hears that effectual call. So many people who have an intellectual experience with Christ, have an emotional experience with Christ, who believe that He was a good man, believe that He was even a man of God, but do not believe that He is a man who was also God. Dear Lord, we just pray that there will be no one that will not see that distinction. We know, dear Lord, it is You and You alone who makes that effectual call, but we ask for that mercy and for that grace upon all who hear this message, that You have brought them here for that purpose, so that they could truly confess with their mouth and then make it completely understood as they believe in their heart that You raised Him from the dead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.